Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. A voice of one crying out in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." The season of Advent calls us to examine our lifestyle more closely, asking us to draw ever nearer to the Lord who leads us towards himself and a kingdom that is not of this world. In today's programme, we take our regular look at the week's events as the Church tries to bring the kingdom of God among us. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist issues his challenge in this Sunday's Gospel. We now hear more.
When John the Baptizer made his appearance as a preacher in the desert of Judea, this was his theme. Reform your lives. The reign of God is at hand. It was of him that the prophet Isaiah had spoken when he said, "A herald's voice in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." John was clothed in a garment of camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. Grasshoppers and wild honey were his food. At that time, Jerusalem, all Judea, and the whole region around the Jordan were going out to him. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. When he saw that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were stepping forward for this bath, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Give some evidence that you mean to reform. Do not pride yourselves on the claim, 'Abraham is our father.' I tell you, God can raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that is not fruitful will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you in water for the sake of reform, but the one who will follow me is more powerful than I. I am not even fit to carry his sandals. He it is who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his grain into the barn, but the chaff he will burn in unquenchable fire."
In our Gospel today, one of the most fascinating figures in Scripture makes his appearance, and one of the most enigmatic. Before he's born, his father is told what name he will have and how he will live. "You shall call his name John. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must drink no wine, no strong drink." And when John is born, Zechariah prophesies.
"And you, little child, you shall be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." Meanwhile, the child grew up, and his spirit matured, and he lived out in the wilderness until the day he appeared openly to Israel.
Just as Jesus lived the hidden life in Nazareth for 30 years, so John lived in the desert or the wilderness until it was time for him to emerge from the shadows. It's tempting to fantasize about John's childhood, as artists like Leonardo da Vinci have done. We would love to know if Jesus and John knew each other as children, if the cousins shared family occasions. But we are not enlightened. We know only that John's parents were old when he was born. And the general belief is that they died when he was young, and that while still a child, he chose the desert rather than the priesthood, to which, as Zechariah's son, he was entitled. And so John is inevitably the man in the desert, the hermit, the quintessential ascetic. "What went you out into the desert to see?" our Lord asks the crowds on a later occasion. "A man clothed in soft raiment?" No, John's garment, we don't know what it was exactly, was made of camel's hair. Not the comfortably lined camel hair coat of our times, but the skin of the animal, the same the nomads used for making their tents. And round his waist was a strip of leather. Next comes the information of John's diet. Grasshoppers, or locusts in some versions, and wild honey. Wild honey is fragrant and nourishing. The bees deposit it in the hollows of rocks or trees. It was the Bedouins' food when they were crossing the desert. Locusts are flying insects about 2 inches long. The Bedouins still eat them, we're told, dried in the sun and salted to taste. And in Letters from the Desert, Carlo Carretto, a little brother of Charles de Foucault, describes a meal he shared with a group of Sahara villagers in the 1950s.
In the evening, we ate around the fires, and if any dietitians had been present, they could easily have calculated that the calories consumed were well below the vital minimum. It was a small compensation, however, to be able to eat things which were rare for the European taste and palate. The first evening, we were served a little couscous with a dish of roasted grasshoppers. The next day came sand mice called gerboises. At another time, a big firefly called Dob. This was very tasty and contained, according to the Tuareg, 40 precious medicaments.
John the Baptist might not strike one at first as being a subject for poetry, and yet Dante mentions him several times in his Divine Comedy. And at the end of Canto 22 of the Purgatorio, he appears in the precise guise in which we meet him in our Gospel. In this canto, Dante and Virgil, who is his guide, encounter a tree from which a voice is heard praising the virtue of temperance. Dante believed that the golden age of man didn't consist in abundance and goodness of food and drink, as the myths related, with rivers running with milk and trees that produced honey. It was rather, he held, a time of sobriety and temperance. Hunger and thirst made the simplest fruits of the earth and the pure water of its streams pleasant. And the poet mentions John the Baptist as an example of one who lived soberly in his drinking and temperately in his eating.
The first age was fair as gold that morn. Hunger made savoury the acorns taste, and thirst made nectar flow in every bourn. Honey and locusts in the desert waste were food for John the Baptist. Thus he's great and glorious, as in the Gospels may be traced, where you may read the truth which they relate.
John then, great and glorious, grew to manhood in the solitude of the desert. To the south of Jerusalem, writes Frank Sheed, one finds two areas of rock and chasm, one running westward, the other eastward towards the Dead Sea, where to this day a man could live in almost total solitude. And solitude was what he wanted, the solitude in which the strong soul called to it reaches maturity most surely. In a guide to the Holy Land, I was intrigued to read that at about 1 hour journey to the west of Ain Karim, John's birthplace, one reaches a quite pleasant place called St. John's Desert. A Christian tradition places John's Desert near Hebron. In due time, as Luke's Gospel recounts, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. He went through the whole Jordan district, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew puts it rather differently. Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region around the Jordan were going out to him. It's been suggested that this wholesale concourse of people going out to John was because he began his mission in a sabbatical year, when there would have been no sowing of the fields, no pruning of vines. Not only farmers, but city people whose work was bound up with farm produce would have had time on their hands. Whatever the reason, people flocked to John, and he baptized them in their thousands. His words were not soft or comforting, but, writes one, were as rough as his clothes and his unkempt beard. But his fame of penitent and prophet had gone before him, and people lined up on the banks of the Jordan to confess their sins and receive baptism. John is the Advent personality par excellence, the man of God whom Isaiah speaks of as a herald, referring to the practice of Eastern kings on visits to their provinces, when a herald always preceded them, so that their subjects might prepare the roads for their passage. And John, as the herald of Christ, fulfilled Isaiah's words.
Every valley will be filled in, every mountain and hill be laid low, winding ways will be straightened, and rough roads made smooth, and all mankind shall see the salvation of God.
To all those prepared to repent, John brought hope, promise. But he castigated the Pharisees and Sadducees in the strongest words he ever used and challenged them to show an intention of reform rather than priding themselves on their descendants from Abraham. And as Luke tells us that the people were beginning to think that John might be the Christ, John makes it quite clear that the one who will follow him is more powerful, will baptize not in water, but in the Holy Spirit and fire, and that he, John, is not worthy even to carry his sandals. John ends with an evocative pastoral image, the separation of the wheat from the chaff by means of the winnowing fan, which blew air through the grain. Every peasant in Palestine knew what the winnowing fan was and when it was used. In the early hours of the evening, after a hot day, when the breeze began to blow off the sea. In a poem entitled The Winnowers, Robert Bridges imagines a visit to a farm by two city dwellers whose curiosity is aroused by a noise coming from a barn.
And from the barn hard by was born a steady, muffled din, by which we knew that threshed corn was winnowing, and went in. The sunbeams on the moaty air streamed through the open door, and on the brown arms moving bare, and the grain upon the floor. One turns the crank, one stoops to feed the hopper, lest it lack, one in the bushel scoops the seed, one stands to hold the sack. We watch the good grain rattle down, and the awns fly in the draught, to see us both so pensive grown, the honest labourers laughed. Merry they were, because the wheat was clean and plump and good, pleasant to hand and eye, and meat for market and for food. It chanced we from the city were, and had not got us free in spirit from the store and stir of its immensity. But here we found ourselves again, where humble harvests bring after much toil but little grain, 'tis merry winnowing.
We now take our regular look back at the week's events in the Vatican and in the Church at large.
Hi everyone, I'm Tracy McClure in studio today with Joan Lewis, our resident Vatican expert.
So Joan, one of the big events, of course, of the past week since we last talked was the release of Pope Benedict's second encyclical, Spe Salvi. Tell us a little bit more about what you know about that.
Well, it was a much anticipated document, and I guess the word anticipation, which also means hope in the minds of many, it paid off by a beautifully written document on hope and what is hope.
And of course, Spe Salvi translates into saved by hope.
Saved by hope, exactly. Right. And it's Spe Salvi Facti Sumus, in hope we were saved. And it's very interesting. I've talked to a number of people, and they said they didn't know really whether to translate it, even looking at the document, the English translation, whether to say facti sumus was we were saved or we are saved. But I think our listeners get the general idea. And it's a 75-page document in English, very, very easy to read. There's a lot of moments when he inserts himself into it and makes it very, oh, wow, hey, yeah, I understand that. You know, it's not this big theological treatise that, oh, my word, a pope wrote it, so of course I'll never understand it. He's very understandable, as you know, when he speaks and talks. And, you know, he talked about something. This almost ended up being my favorite part of his document on hope. He talked about a gesture which he says it seems to have been relegated to the past, but maybe it's something we should start to revive. And it's paragraph number 40. And he talks about how when people used to offer things up, and he puts those words in quotation marks. And I remember I did a radio show the day the encyclical came out on this. And talking with a friend in the United States, I said, you know, when I grew up, my mom and dad taught all four of us kids when something was inconvenient or we were really, really cold and on a bus outside and wanted to be home and on a winter day, we felt we were being deprived of something. My mom and dad always said, offer that up for the poor souls in purgatory. That was the whole rest of their sentence. But I thought it was very cute the way the Pope kind of said, you know, here's the thing from the past that certainly could have very, very great value today.
Sorry to interrupt you, but at the same time, another event, a hopeful event that was happening about the same time that document was being issued out here in the Vatican, ecumenical delegation was being sent to Istanbul, wasn't it?
It was, and you know, you're right about linking this to hope, because for many, many years, the Holy See sends a delegation to Constantinople, to the Ecumenical Patriarchate, and on the feast of their patron saint, that is St. Andrew, his feast is November 30th. And they, in June, on the feast of Saints Peter and Paul, send a delegation to Rome. But very, very recently, with Pope Benedict, but most especially this fall, after a conference in Ravenna, in a meeting between Catholics and Orthodox, there were some very, very positive signs that came out of that Ravenna meeting, as we could see in the final document. But one of the most hopeful signs was the fact that the Orthodox have always had a problem with the primacy of Peter, that is to say, of the Pope here in Rome. And they are now willing to recognize that primacy of Peter. The stumbling blocks come in how that may be done. They're not exactly sure how this primacy should be exercised if they're going to agree to it and the Pope will rule over all. So that was a very positive thing. The Holy Father always sends a message. That message is read at the Patriarchate in Fanar, which I visited a year ago when the Pope was in Turkey. Yes, and so that meeting was very hopeful last year between the Pope and the Patriarch, and things have just seemed to have moved forward. Now, there are various representatives of the Orthodox Church, and that's the problem. The Pope represents all Catholics. He is our spiritual leader for all Roman Catholics. But for the, you have Orthodox in Albania, you have the Orthodox in Russia and so many other countries. So there is no kind of like one person who is speaking for them. But the theme of hope really kind of continued over a several-day period in the Vatican, because on Sunday we had the Pope doing two different things. And I'm going to kind of begin with the second because it does pertain directly to hope, and that was the Angelus. He returned to the Vatican after a visit he made to a hospital, which we'll talk about in a minute, noting that the Church, of course, was celebrating the first Sunday of Advent. He said this was a time of hope and expectations, and he said this Sunday, then, is an appropriate day to offer the entire Church and all men and women of goodwill my second encyclical, which I've chosen to dedicate to the subject of Christian hope. And that's something I'd love to really talk about in depth with somebody else. It was subtitled, the encyclical, On Christian Hope. Is there a hope that isn't Christian? I'd love to sit down and talk with a theologian on the subject. It came up at the press conference presenting the encyclical. So the Pope talked again about this hope, and he said, in what does it consist, this hope that's so great and so trustworthy? And he said, substantially, it consists in the knowledge of God, the discovery of his good and merciful Father's heart. And very brief words, but, you know, the Pope pointed out more than anything else, why do we need hope today in a world in which so many people are deprived of it, too? He said the development of modern science has confined hope and faith more than ever to the private and individual sphere, to the point that today it's clear, and at times dramatically so, that mankind and the world have need of God otherwise they remain without hope. So you can see that he also interchanges hope with God, with the knowledge of God. And so that was the Angelus. We see this wonderful tapestry with the word hope at the center that the Pope has woven in various talks over the weekend. But
you mentioned he went to a hospital,
which
is, of course, run by the Knights of Malta, the Hospitallers.
No, that we certainly can. And, you know, even hope was kind of woven into that in a way. He visited the Roman Hospital of John the Baptist. It's run by the Military Order of Malta. This particular hospital cares for people suffering from neurological disorders and has a particular unit dedicated to people in comas. Pope celebrated Mass there. He met a number of the patients, their families, and he invited the patients and their families to find support and comfort in Jesus and never to lose trust. And in his document, he links trust with hope as well.
But, you know, let me just intervene here for a second. I spoke with one of the Knights of Malta who actually told me about the Pope's visit there, and he said the Pope went to the reawakening unit where people are actually coming out of their comas.
Wow.
And the doctors and the staff there are trying to help them regain their consciousness, their physical abilities through physical therapy and so on, all kinds of things. And he told me also that when the Pope was there, he went to each bed of each patient.
Oh.
There were 15. And each and the families were standing by, and they all had tears in their eyes. They all felt that this was such an extraordinary moment, the Holy Father being there and comforting these people.
And you know what? The Pope has to get something out of meetings like that, too. He talked about human suffering, and when you hear him talk about it, you know that he feels it, too.
Well, this fellow from the Knights of Malta said you could see it in the Holy Father's face, in his expression. He was really concentrating on these people and feeling their pain and also their hope that they were going to return to a normal life in many cases and an almost normal life in others.
Well, you know, if we're talking on the radio, and these are words, people don't see images or people, but if our listeners could look at as many pictures of the Pope as you can, watch him on television, watch him in film footage, because he does have a face that is very readable for joy, for feeling the pain of someone else, and you can tell his emotions just by looking very closely at his face. So now I know we're getting to the end of our time, and like we're on Sunday, we've got a couple of days to talk.
The Pope, of course, also met some members of Catholic NGOs.
He did. He met Catholic-inspired NGOs, which are non-governmental organizations, and these organizations are represented all over the world in international bodies such as the United Nations. And in his talk to them, the Pope stressed more than anything else, obviously, what they bring. The side of humanity that they bring to an international conference, which may forget that man is a creature of God, that man has dignity, human rights, and so forth. That's one of the reasons some of these NGOs exist, is to point that out to the rest of the world, who may have kind of forgotten that element when they are talking about sustainable development or some other topic. So, and then the rest of the week, even mention what the Holy Father did. Of course, there was naturally the Wednesday audience on a saint. I have to tell you, I didn't even know of until Wednesday. I don't know every saint that has ever been canonized, but Saint Chromatius from Aquileia in northern Italy. And it was a wonderful, very interesting audience.
Who was Saint Chromatius?
Saint Chromatius was a bishop, actually, of Aquileia, and we're looking at the 4th century here. And a very prolific writer. He wrote a great deal on, had many comments and homilies, which are still extant. They are with us today. On the Gospel of, I think it was St. John or St. Mark, I've forgotten now. So he was a person of a wonderful Christian family, and he had this amazing background. He became a priest, he became a bishop at a very young age, And so Chromatius, I had to go to a few books to look up something about this man, other than what, of course, the Holy Father said. Oh, and then also Wednesday, we must tell our listeners that the Vatican made it known that Pope Benedict has granted a plenary indulgence for the Jubilee Year celebrations, the 150th anniversary celebrations at the Shrine of Lourdes. So that begins on this on Saturday, December 8th, Feast of the Immaculate Conception. And that's what Mary said to Bernadette when she appeared to her last meeting, and she said, "I am the Immaculate Conception." And that's when they knew, I believe, that the visions that Bernadette said she had of this beautiful lady, there's no way that Bernadette, with her lack of teaching and catechism, could have known the expression Immaculate Conception. And Mary having said this to her. So the feast, the year-long celebrations begin December 8th of this year and December 8th of 2008. And under the normal conditions, which people can find online if they don't know it, under the normal conditions, people may obtain a plenary indulgence. So
That's quite extraordinary, isn't it?
Oh, it is. It's wonderful. And Benedict decided, and you know, when you think about it, this is a shrine. We just talked about his visit to a hospital and his talk about the ill and the suffering and how to offer that up to God. And that's what many people go to Lourdes for. There are people who are too ill to make the trip, so people go and pray for them. There are people who go there to take baths in what they hope will be restorative, curative waters. So we go back to the word hope.
Hope.
Exactly. We do the whole week. And I suppose we could find that word in each weekly show that we do, in words that the Holy Father says, in upcoming events and so forth. There is that hope.
Did you want to go and mention this as well? Something that happened on Monday.
Now, all we can ever do in this time frame, of course, is get to the highlights, if you will, the bigger stories of the week. And that's not to say other stories are, you know, not big. And just to, before our time runs out, mention two other events that did happen. The Holy See and the Republic of Albania signed an agreement concerning economic and fiscal matters between the two, so that the church asks for tax-free status. I know they're doing the same thing with Israel. They're working on a big agreement in that respect, and I think in the same week the Pope is meeting the president of Albania. And then the other event announced on Monday, a Holy See delegation is attending the 13th session of the Conference of States Parties to the United Nations Framework Convention on Climate Change. And that meeting began Monday on the Indonesian island of Bali. Yes, sounds like
right.
A wonderful place to go to. And that runs until December 14th. So this shows Holy See diplomacy in action. We could dedicate several shows to the hundreds of events, small and large, some front page news, some not, that the Vatican sends delegations to. A delegation can be one person, it can be 12 people. But they are interested in everything that involves man, and in this instance, it's climate change. So that's a look at the week just passed.
Okay. Well, thanks so much, Joan, for being with us. Joan Lewis, the expert here at Vatican Radio on Vatican Affairs.
We'll see you next week.
And so we come to the end of our program for today. You can hear it all again in whole or in its parts if you go to our website at www.vaticanradio.org/English. I am Sister Janet Ferns. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
Ave Maristela, Santa Maria, Santa et Santa.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Thank you for joining us. We'll be back at the same time tomorrow. This is Vatican Radio, Laudato Jesus Christus.